Amen. Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, feel free to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Welcome. If you're a guest visiting us today, glad that you're here. My name is David. I'm one of the elders of the church and get the privilege of preaching. And we have been in the journey of 1 Corinthians for several weeks now. And this is definitely a church gone wild. It has significant challenges and issues as we looked at last week. And this week is no different. It's good for us to see the earthiness of the church. Sometimes it's hard for us because we don't really know how we connect to certain books of the Bible. This should not be one of them. This should definitely be a book that we look at and we see the behavior of the Corinthians and we go, oh yeah, I've seen that too. I've done that too. And so it's good for us to hear what God has to say about this church and for us. Let me read his word, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, says this. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, you are good and kind to us, and we are needy and dependent for your word. Thank you for giving it. Thank you for not only inspiring what we've read today, but also for preserving it all these years that we could gather together at this moment in history and see you revealed in the pages of your word, to see you at work, Lord, in the midst of a church that has lost its way. I pray, Lord, that we would be mindful. We'd see ourselves in many ways in these stories, that we would not simply look back at the church at Corinth in judgment, but we would seek you in repentance. And we'd see our own flaws and our own causes of division as an opportunity for us to seek your grace and your mercy. Lord, speak. Lord, speak. We're listening. Be glorified in our midst. We long for you to be made much of. And Lord, that cannot happen without your Spirit. And so, Spirit, move in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. I wanted to, before we begin, introduce you to a dear friend of mine. Fox and Joy, would you guys stand up? Everybody say hi to Fox and Joy. Hi. Feel free to sit down. I wanted to introduce you to them. Fox and I have been friends for a long time, more than a couple of decades. When we planted our church in San Diego many years ago, we were probably a year or two into the church plant at Kaleo, and I got an email from a man named Fox, which I thought was the coolest name in the world. I couldn't pronounce his last name. And so I didn't try. But he asked a very simple and good question. He basically said, is this a place where people that are kind of asking questions can come? And I don't remember exactly what he said in the email. We talked a little bit about it last night, but I was like, of course it is. And so he showed up, and we're finishing the book of Galatians his first week, but it was like sort of the Spirit and all that other stuff, and it made no sense to him. The next week, we were in the book of Ecclesiastes, which, as you know, is kind of my jam, and I really like the book of Ecclesiastes a lot. And it was exactly where he was kind of in life. He had, his mother was a Hare Krishna, and they were Americans that moved to India, and he grew up from what age, two? 5 to 15, he went to a Hindu monastery where he was going to become a Hindu priest. And then he moved back to the States. He was in naval intelligence, and that's when I met him. So he came with a lot of questions, and for a couple of months, he would sort of corner me, and he'd ask questions, but he made some statements, and it was amazing, and I just loved his honesty and he wanted to know who Jesus was and what this all meant, and I slowly got to see God at work in his life over these next months and weeks, and eventually our brother came to faith in Christ, came to follow him, and he was a single father at the time. He was raising Chandra. And we got to know him and Chandra, and my daughter got to kind of grow up with Chandra. And it has been an absolute joy for my wife and I to see what God has done in this man's life. He met his wife, Joy, who we love very, very much. He is definitely punching above his weight class. And she's from the Philippines. And our brother now, after he retired from, my wife just punched him. We're going to talk about conflict in the church, and this is good. My kind of desire, I think, as a pastor, and I don't know if any pastor is different, is to see people come to the living God. You want to know on some level that the work that you do actually matters in the lives of people that you serve, and to be able to watch what God is doing, to see him now post his retirement, move to the southern Philippines to lead a missional training center where they're sending Filipino missionaries into the country is unbelievable. It's unbelievable. And I'm so grateful for the work that you do there. And I'm just so grateful for our friendship. It's been a beautiful sort of kiss on the cheek from the Lord to remind me that what we do matters and that God's grace is abundant and free for all. He's going to have a table outside of this room when we finish, and I would love for you to just go by and say hi, maybe learn a little bit about the ministry that he's doing there so we can be praying for him. But brother, thank you for coming. Joy, thank you for coming. Thank you for bringing your family. We're so glad that you're here. Well, as we move to looking at the passage that we just read, I want you to, just for a minute, I want you to imagine that you're at a family gathering. It's on a Friday. You got your big family there, your extended family, your cousins, your aunts and uncles, and you're just having a big barbecue, and all of a sudden, a dispute, a fight, an argument breaks out between two of your favorite and closest cousins. But instead of bringing that to the family and allowing the family to help, they decide it was a good idea that they were going to go down to City Center. And right in the middle where the kids play on a packed Friday night, they were just going to let everyone know how much of a wretch the other person was. And they were going to try to get people to listen to them so that they could agree with them against their own cousin. And all of a sudden, this very private, intimate family matter, all of its ugly and gory details gets spilled out and becomes a spectacle for the city of Houston. Now, maybe that's far-fetched. Maybe your family wouldn't do that. I mean, there are some families that would do that. Maybe not your family. Maybe you grew up in a very churchy family, so that would never happen. Perhaps it's a little easier to believe that a couple struggling in their marriage, perhaps at the end of their marriage, decides to take their pain and their hurt, maybe even bitterness, onto Facebook to try their case against their spouse. And the desire is to get other people, their friends in particular, to side with them. And of course, that happens. The husband's friends all say, "Oh, brother, I'm so sorry." The wife's friends all say, "Sister, this is terrible, I'm so sorry." And all of a sudden, through the means of technology, we're broadcasting our pain and our intimate family details for the whole world to watch. I've seen this with my own eyes more than once. Not just marriages. I've seen this in sibling relationships. I've seen this in church dynamics where people get hurt in the church. And instead of dealing with it, they go public and they decide to try their case in the public square. And today, as we look at the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is going to confront us by confronting them with a question. Well, there's a series of 8 questions over 8 verses, but the primary big question is, when conflict arises, which it will, among us, what do you do? What will you do? Do we turn our family into a public spectacle, or is there another way? Is there another way? Now, for those of you that have been kind of tracking us throughout 1 Corinthians, you know Paul is addressing a church that is very fractured in multiple ways. There's divisions everywhere, and we've been sort of tracing out those lines. And what we see yet again is here, there are not only divisions, but now they're taking these divisions and they're turning away from each other as a family, and they're turning to the secular courts by treating each other as enemies. And so the Apostle Paul challenges them head on. But he doesn't do it with fury or anger. No, Paul's tone is the tone of a disappointed father who is trying to instruct his children that have lost their way. And so he's going to ask these eight questions. Some of them are rhetorical, and they're intended to get us to think. And the first of these is in verse 1. Very simply, he asks a question. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, this verse is far more loaded than it appears. Paul isn't asking a kind of clinical, unfelt question. There is heartbreak in his words, and it's understandable. He begins the sentence, actually the construction in the Greek begins with the word dare. Another way of framing it would him by him saying in this new line of thought, dare you take your grievances to the secular courts of the unrighteous instead of first going to the saints? Dare you take your grievances to the secular courts? Now, we need to keep in mind the previous five chapters where Paul has been dealing with a great deal of their sinful division. And last week, if you remember, we looked through all of chapter 5, it's 13 verses, and Paul is having to rebuke them for being unwilling to confront sexual immorality in their church that was of such a kind that not even pagan Romans or Greeks would engage in it. And yet they refused. And here they are, going regularly enough to the court against one another where it makes its way back to Paul in a different city. They're unwilling to confront the world which has come into the church, and yet they're perfectly willing to take their private matters outside to the world. And in both instances, they're smearing the name of Jesus among the citizens of Corinth. Now, we've been talking a lot about this word wisdom, and it means it's Sophia in the Greek. It's where we get the word philosophia, love of wisdom, philosophy. The church considered themselves very bright, very intelligent, very philosophically astute, very wise. And they even considered themselves to be quite experienced in spiritual and rhetorical gifts, which Paul doesn't deny. But Paul sees them as immature, as prideful, and as unwilling to do what a truly healthy church should do. They like flash. Paul wants them to have substance. They want to be noticed, but Paul wants them to showcase Jesus. And yet, even in this opening salvo, even in this opening rebuke, He does what he did when he started this entire letter. He reminds them of who they are. They're saints. They're blood-bought followers of Jesus. And he isn't shy to call them such. This isn't a perfunctory pastoral term. This is a weighty and loaded term. To call someone as a saint was no small thing. And he's reminding them again of who they are. He knows that the law is not going to fix the problems that they face. The problems that they face are in large part owing to the fact that they've forgotten who they are. That's what he says next in verses 2 through 3. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then pertaining to this life? How much more then pertaining to what it means is kind of just the everyday stuff of life? He's saying, essentially, don't you know your royal role? Don't you understand that in Christ, you will stand with him on the day of judgment, and as those bound in union with him will join him and his angels in judging the world? This is what Daniel 7:22 tells us. This is what Matthew 13 and Matthew 16 and Matthew 25 tells us when he brings his angels and we stand in judgment against those that have committed cosmic treason. He goes on to even say, even against the fallen angels. Have you become so educated that you now are moving beyond your intelligence? Has your wisdom made you incompetent to resolve trivial disputes in your midst? This high calling and future responsibility just underscores the absolute absurdity of being able to judge simple matters amongst themselves. And this is not just about their behavior. This is about their very identity. Paul is bringing the eschaton to the present. He's speaking in eschatological terms of the final judgment when Jesus will call forth from the dead, the living and the dead, and will bring judgment to bear on those who have rejected him. They did not want to accept him in their life. They will not have him forever. That there is a day coming, there is a day that is fixed when that will happen. And he's reminding them that they're going to participate as God's vindicated people who have been forgiven in Christ, that they're going to participate in some way in that judgment. And they're forgetting who they are. They're forgetting their royal role. They're forgetting that one day they will stand in that position. But what they need is they need to bring the end back to the present. They need to remember this is where life is going. This is where eternity is going. This is the role you have. Aren't you able to simply try trivial matters? They're God's saints. They have both the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures. And yet they're relying on unrighteous courts. Now, the term unrighteous in verse 1, isn't about their moral standing. It's they're not bad people. He's making a contrast between unbelievers and believers or saints and the unrighteous. It's just another way of putting it. It's not really about their moral standing, though. The contextual historical work that I did on the courts during this period of history, civil courts, you know, you don't want to go there. Criminal courts were much better. Like they had rights and things like that, and the criminal courts were run much better than their civil courts. It was very common to bribe judges to win your case. And this is why it was such a reprehensible thing for Christians to do it, because it was often the wealthier Christians who had status and standing, who had resources, that were able to bribe the judges so that if they had maybe a servant that worked for them that didn't do what they liked and they had paid them money, that they could recoup costs or they could punish them through the courts for what they did or didn't do, but it was almost always tilted towards the wealthy. It would not be unfair to say they were unrighteous courts in a moral sense, but that's not really what Paul is getting at. Paul is talking about them being unrighteous as those who have no spiritual standing with the Lord Jesus. And they don't have the Spirit or the Scriptures to guide their decisions. So why in the world would you submit yourself to their ultimate judgment? Why would you make them judge and jury over these disputable matters? Now, for Paul, being a Jew, where the Jews would try these issues in the synagogue, and the reason was quite simple. You know, all the equity, all the justice and wisdom and prudence and discernment and grace and love that's needed to settle these disputes were to be found within God's people. And by extension, and if you remember last week, by Paul kind of locking them together with God's people through history, he's calling them one with them, and he's expecting that their moral life would look the same. That they would do the same. And if the church does not judge those outside now, they will one day. But now, you know, remember Paul said this last week in verses 12 and 13. He said something like, what do I have to do with those outside the church? God will deal with those outside the church. So if the church doesn't judge those that are outside now, neither should it go outside for issues requiring internal judgment. A lot of us don't like that delineation. You know, understandably, we fought very hard over the years. We want to get rid of us versus them language. We're all sinners. And I think to some degree, that's good. But make no mistake, there are holy markers between the people of God and the world. And if there isn't, that's a problem. Actually, that's quite a problem. And the Bible has no problem using those distinctions. We are not the same, not because we're morally superior. That's not the issue. But because the death and life and resurrection of Jesus is applied to us by faith. And that means we have a different standing with God, and therefore, we are now responsible with that privilege to represent him in his world. There has to be clear markers and distinctions. And he's making them. Now, this idea of judgment, this word that Paul keeps using, and he'll continue to use, isn't necessarily a negative here. Of course, there's different ways to use the word judgment, and the Bible uses the word differently. Paul's talking about the eschaton. Yes, one day, living and the dead will rise, they will be judged. But there's also just judgment that is making sound, reasonable, godly decisions. That's what he's talking about. Is there no one in your midst that can make just sound, reasonable, godly decisions? We all need to make sound judgment. We all need to judge on matters of what is good and right and true. And this isn't a self-righteous judgment, but it's applied wisdom on matters requiring discernment. That's the kind of judgment that Paul has in mind here. And after making this argument, Paul then asks him yet another question. He says in verses 4-6, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? And then he says something that's hard for us to hear today. He says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle the dispute between the brothers? But rather, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So he's reiterating his point, and he's doing so by saying, why in the world would you bring this before those who have no standing, no connection to the church? They don't know you. They don't understand the history behind the dispute. They won't be able to do what only the church can, and yet you lay your cases before them. Why? Why? That's why Paul says, I say this to your shame, or another way of putting it, you should be embarrassed by your actions. Now, in a therapeutic culture, this sounds awful, doesn't it? This just sounds awful. We try to do, rightly so, everything we can to not shame people. We don't want people to be crippled and crushed by guilt and shame. And so it's good that we are careful with using guilt and shame as a motivator to move people along. I think that's right, and I think it's good. And yet, it might be unbiblical. And here's why. Shame can be, if driven by a godly awareness of our failure, the only proper emotional response for what we've done. And an emotional response that actually leads us towards repentance. Now, shame is not the same thing as repentance, but it often precedes repentance. And we might use the term guilt, but whether you use guilt or shame, both can be an experience of just deep regret and embarrassment for our actions. And both can either lead us to repentance or can crush us in despair. It isn't that guilt and shame are in and of themselves bad. It's our relationship with them that can be good or bad. It's what we do with guilt and shame. To tell someone you shouldn't make them feel guilty or ashamed when they've sinned against a good and holy and righteous and perfectly just God may very well be not only foolish, but dangerous. And shame has a very long tail, doesn't it? You know, it's no small thing that in the beginning, when our first parents sinned and decided to wrest control from God and they wanted to, you know, do what they want on their own, they in essence wanted to become a law unto themselves. They believed a lie. This lie questioned whether we could trust God's word, whether we could trust his goodness, that he was really for us. So they bite on that lie, and their world falls apart. And suddenly their eyes are open, and what do they feel? Shame. And what do? Hide. And we've been doing this ever since. The very voice that magnetically drew them to God suddenly becomes terrifying. And instead of fleeing to him, which they could have, they run from him in fear and shame. And what most of us do is the same that they did. They start working furiously to cover up their own shame. And that is sort of the default of the human condition. We do wrong, we feel fear and shame, we run and hide, and then we think that the way to solve the problem that we've caused is by doing work that will cover our shame. And it never works. It never has, and it never will. And we should have gotten something of that in the story, you know? I mean, here God comes and they run and hide. They start trying to cover themselves. And God says, no, that will not do. That will not do. You will never be able to cover your shame. No matter how furiously you sow, no matter how hard you work, you'll never be able to cover your shame. And so what does he do? He takes an animal in the garden, you know, the first from the story, the first blood that's shed, and he sacrifices that animal, an innocent animal, because the wages of sin is death. And he gives a substitute for them. And then he takes the animal's skin and he covers their nakedness and shame. He makes this very mysterious promise called the Proto-Evangelion, the early gospel, in seed form, where he says to the woman that one day was going to come a son through her line that will put his boot to the neck of the enemy, the liar, but who himself will be struck. And the gospel's all over that story. And so for us, shame is something we understand. It's not foreign to us. And it can even be a very, very good thing so long as we have a sacrifice in covering. But we live in a time when we're told that we should never shame anybody. And I think it's just another way to cover our shame. You know, maybe you could call this the psychologized way or the therapeutic way of covering our shame. But in effect, it's not dissimilar terribly to Eastern religions. You know, like if you just pretend that suffering is an illusion, shame is an illusion, negative feelings and emotions are an illusion, it's not real, it's nothing's real, then maybe it will go away. Maybe you can get some early glimpse of nirvana and your soul can be settled. And the Bible will just have nothing to do with that because the Bible tells the truth. And it's like, no, that won't work. But that's what we tell people. We tell people, we pay them a lot of money to tell us we shouldn't feel shame. Does that usually work for you? When you feel terrible, somebody says, oh, don't feel that way. It's like, oh, thank you. So helpful. But there's a religious way of doing it as well. And the religious way is, you need to fix that. You can fix that. So get to work. And both are just ways to avoid Jesus. They should be ashamed. We should be ashamed. We should feel those feelings when they come. But what we do with them matters a great deal. And it's why the writer of Hebrews, speaking to a people that knew something about shame, so desperately needed to hear what the writer said in Hebrews 12, 2. It tells us, looking to Jesus, the author, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That writer is saying, for those of us who feel this overwhelming sense of embarrassment and shame and guilt for what we've done, Jesus endured it for us. He willingly stood in the place that we were condemned. And as much as we love the symbol of the cross, this is what the cross means. It means the innocent Son of God allowed himself to be mocked and beaten and shamed for the guilty, so that by his crucifixion, he might pay the penalty our sins justly deserved. And every ounce of embarrassment, every ounce of guilt, and every ounce of shame that we feel was cast upon him. And he did this so that we could be free from guilt and shame through the forgiveness and sacrifice that he willingly made in our place. Which is why when we feel guilt and shame, which is why when we hear hard words like this, we shouldn't try to cover it or hide it. And we shouldn't try to ignore it. We should bring it to Jesus. Now, for some of you, that feels very Pollyannish, doesn't it? It feels like, yeah, I've been a Christian for so long. There's something about the power of those words that don't, for one reason or another, have the staying impact that you'd like. And there's a great many in our midst that unlike myself, who wants to just be forgiven and move on. Like, we've got dogs, right? We've got one dog, Bilbo Baggins, who is 100% sure that he's loved. So even when he's in trouble, he's like, cool, are we done? He just wiggles his little butt and then, you know, wants to play again. And then we have Boo, who grew up in an abusive situation, which is why we ended up getting her. And if I cheer for the Seahawks too loudly, she hides under the bed. She is so afraid of everything. She's the only one of our dogs that when fireworks go off, she's like she's trying to pass a peach seed. It's terrible. She shakes. And I'm more like Bilbo. You know, I grew up in a home that I really felt well loved. And I got disciplined, but we moved on. And some of you did not grow up in that home. Some of you grew up in a home where the way that your parents meted out punishment was through cold distance, where they wouldn't talk to you, or they wouldn't forgive you, or they wouldn't make, anything final to the discipline. It was just like you had to sit with it for a while as a way of making you feel terrible. And there was never words that said, I love you and I forgive you. And we're done. I'm never going to bring it up to you again. So they keep dripping it in. And you have a lifetime of buildup with that. And then you hear some pastor on a Sunday morning tell you, Jesus bore your shame. And you're like, I know, but I don't know. I know, but I don't know. And listen, that's okay. That's why we need each other. We not only need each other to try trivial matters, we need each other to help each other so that when we are in conflict, when we do feel shame, when we have blown it, we have brothers and sisters around us that good news us, that share with us the unbelievable news of who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. That's why we can't be a good advice community. We have to be a good news community. Because good advice just weighs you down with all the stuff that you're supposed to do to fix your problem. A good news community is a community that points to the merits of Jesus and says, look at what he did. Isn't he beautiful? Look at who you are. That's what Paul's doing. He's bringing such a hard word. He's even calling them to be ashamed. And he's at the same time going, don't you know who you are? Don't you know who you are? Why act like the world? Don't you know who you are? Going before unbelievers on matters that the church should settle is, as Paul says next, it's already a loss. Even if you win the case, you've lost. You ever done that? You ever won something and then but really lost? Yeah. Like, oh, I've done that my whole life. Yeah. I've always liked to debate, and I've always been relatively quick with my tongue. And preachers, when they sin with their mouth. Right. Yeah. There have been people that have left our church because I've said stupid things. Now, some of those stupid things, they were just super sensey. You know what? Some of them were stupid things. And I shouldn't have said them in the way that I did. Now, unfortunately, preaching is a lot like standing on the top of a mountain and ripping a pillow open and all the feathers go everywhere. You have no idea where they're going to go. You know, I've just given up trying. I've given up trying to figure out what impact the sermon had, because I don't know how many people were there. That's how many different impacts they had. For some, they're like, it's the best sermon I ever heard. I heard I felt freedom in Jesus. And another person's like, that was all law. I feel terrible. And you're a cotton-headed ninny muggin, you know, or whatever thing that they, I wish they'd call me that. That'd be a great, I wish they'd call me that. So I've kind of given up on trying to decide, but here's what I do know. I know that when I sin with this. I sin with my mouth. I say things that I shouldn't say. I say them in a way that I shouldn't say them. And that means that there are battles that I've won and wars that I've lost, and many of them, where I just was not going to budge. Because I got it in my head somewhere that it was a principle thing. And the moment for David, it's a principle thing. My heel gets dug in. I get a little iron rod that goes down my spine. I'm like, not moving. And I become difficult. Why is why people that know me so well laughing about this? It's very concerning. Because it's true. You know, sometimes you can win, but you lose. And Paul is basically saying, this is what winning but losing looks like. You go to the courts, you get your way. Look what you've done. To have lawsuits with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not, you ready? Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers, even your own siblings, even your own family. Paul's greatest concern is for the witness of the church, because the church uniquely bears the responsibility of giving witness of Jesus in the world in which they find themselves. And of course, he loves the Corinthians. I mean, this is very obvious. I hope you know this by now. You don't go through the painstaking detail that Paul is going through without loving somebody. Because he didn't just put them on blast. He could have. But he is very careful pastorally in the way that he's been dealing with this church. He loves them a great deal. But he loves Jesus more. He loves Jesus more. And I think that's really important if you're going to dare represent Christ. You have to love him more. I want to say something that might sting slightly. We live in a day in which we are profoundly concerned for how people feel. And I'm not against that. I think that that's good. I really am. I'm very thankful for that. We should care about how people feel. We should care about the impact that we have on people. There's nothing wrong with that. My concern is that we've become so obsessed and concerned with how people feel or how we feel that we've forgotten to ask a very important question. How does God feel? How does God feel about this? And I see this in marriage counseling, in relational disputes. I see this in church conflict and in almost every matter of disagreement that exists among Christians. They just simply aren't asking the right questions. They're asking how they feel, and they're wondering how the others feel, and they're disagreeing with how the others feel, and they're spending all their time, how do I feel, and what they feel is wrong. And they're not stopping to ask, what does God feel about this? Or maybe asking the very difficult question, what would most honor Jesus and bring him glory in the midst of this argument? What would most honor Jesus and bring him glory in the midst of this argument? Now, I say that, and some of you are so cynical because that's what life makes us. But let me just say, if you name the name of Christ personally, and if you're in a church that names the name of Christ corporately, deep down under your cynicism and your hurt and competing desires, there should reside one great desire above all of them, which is a desire to honor and glorify Jesus above all else. And if that isn't what you want, I don't think you're a Christian. And I mean that with all sincerity. If there isn't some flicker, small though it may be, some instinct within yourself that says, I wonder what Jesus thinks about this. I wonder what Jesus would want me to do. You're just probably not a Christian. And I think that because Jesus promised that the Father would send the Holy Spirit to us. And Jesus says in John 14:6, when he sends the Holy Spirit, he says this, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. If there's no spark of wanting what Jesus wants and loving what Jesus loves, then you probably don't know Jesus. And I'm not saying that you know what he wants and you love what he loves all the time, or that you can always discern his will. I'm saying, do you simply, under it all, want what he wants? And will that want cause you, at any moment, do you ever see it in your life where you actually try to pursue what Jesus wants? Because if we don't ask the question, what would most honor and glorify Jesus in this dispute? We can't really claim to be part of him. If there's no spark of wanting what he wants, we don't know him. That's why Paul can say something so hard to hear, like, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? There's something greater still than you getting your way. There's something greater still than you being made whole financially. There's something greater still than you being proven right. There's something greater still than you having your way in that conflict. And if there is nothing greater still, now you know your Messiah, and it's not Jesus. I know those are hard words, and I don't mean to say them. I don't mean to be cruel in saying them, but I think it's appropriate to say them. I think it's appropriate because some people have just never heard, having grown up in the church their whole life, you might not be a Christian. And we think because we've attended church and we've gone to a Christian school or we've done Christian things, that makes us a Christian. And it doesn't. Knowing and loving Jesus does. And it's actually really kind of God to say, you might not be a Christian. Because it's an invitation to repent. It's an invitation to feel guilt for faking the funk all these years and pretending to be something that you may not be. And I'm not saying this to talk you out of your faith. I'm saying this to talk you into the faith. Why in the world? Why? Why would you want to pretend to be something that you're not? If who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is not true, I'm out. And I'll be the first one. If Jesus really didn't rise from the dead and defeat sin, Satan, and death, I'm not hanging around. This is too hard. Why would I do that? I don't like flogging myself. And following Jesus is hard in this world. Can I get one amen? Is it not hard? He says it's going to be hard. So whoever sold you a bill of goods and say, oh, come to Jesus and all your health will be perfectly fine and you'll keep all your teeth and, you know, they lied to you. Coming to Jesus is going to be impossibly difficult. And you're going to need his Holy Spirit to help you. Because coming to Jesus is facing a stiff headwind every day. It's swinging against the stream. Why would you do it unless you really knew and loved Jesus? Why bother? But so you got to come to Jesus. Like that's how you're forgiven. That's how you find mercy, is you come to the one who bore your sin in your place. And by faith, you trust in what he's done. And by faith, his righteousness is accounted to you so that God sees you as fully righteous in him. By faith, you're forgiven and granted mercy. You're given an inheritance and called a beloved child of God. By faith, you're promised not only life, but that eternal. By faith, you're made truly whole and human again. Because by faith, you were brought in union with the truly human one. You are made who you truly are. And that's what Paul's getting at here. You've got to be who you truly are. And who you truly are is not only one bound in Christ, but now you have this incredible responsibility after all these rights are given to you to represent him. So of course you should represent him. It's the natural logic of the gospel. If you are bound in Christ through his suffering and death and resurrection, then you now represent him in the world, and that's going to be hard. But represent him you must, because that's who you are. If you don't, you're not being who you are. That's why it's better to just suffer the wrong. That's why it's better to be defrauded. I mean, wouldn't it be better to be cheated out of your money than to cheat God of his glory? Wouldn't that be better? But we're Americans. We don't think like that. We're so determined to win and get our way. And we're just like the Corinthians. Proud, puffed up, immature, demanding, self-indulgent brats who are still incredibly loved by a very good God, who as a father wants so much more than we want for ourselves. Listen, without the Holy Spirit, this is crazy. I'm telling you. Without the Holy Spirit, this is unbelievably hard to hear, let alone do. Who would do it? But with the Spirit, it is not only good, it is right, and it is true. And you know it, and I know it. It's only our flesh and our pride that gets in the way of fully embracing this kind of life. It's why G.K. Chesterton says, and I love this, he says, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Isn't that true? The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. So it looks like laying down our life for others. It looks like considering others greater than ourselves. It looks like even at times being defrauded, suffering wrong. Yes, because that's the gospel. That is the gospel. Jesus suffered wrong. And he's the only one that can claim he didn't deserve it. We all deserve to suffer wrong. He didn't, but he did. And that's the bullseye of the gospel. The Son of God came to suffer wrong so that you and I could be treated as if we were in the right. And that, I don't know why you would not just like run to that. Oh my goodness, come on. Like just run to that. Like that is incredible news. Incredible, incredible news. But it's hard. I want to tell you a practical story of why this is hard or how it can come up. And I hate telling these kinds of stories because any story where I say that we did something right as a couple makes me a little nervous. I'm going to tell this story and then I'm going to remind myself I'm a sinner so I can take communion. I know, that's just me. Some of you know my story. Grace and I met in a nightclub in LA, as all good stories start. And neither of us were walking with Jesus. She was 31, and she had a 12-year-old son, Michael, that she had when she was 19. The reason why Grace was single is because the man that was the father of her child abused her while she was pregnant with Michael. And she eventually found the courage to flee, and she did. It means Michael didn't grow up with his real father, and his father didn't try. He didn't pay child support, and every time he would be found, he'd quit his job and move. And eventually he'd move states. Michael's 22. And we hear something through Facebook. Michael was connected to his sister about him becoming a Christian. And suddenly Grace has an attorney contact her. When Michael's out of the house, he's grown up. She never got child support. He's grown up. And it's the attorney of Michael's father. And Michael's father wants to settle the debt that he owed. So the attorney is doing what a good attorney do. He was trying to call and negotiate and figure out where we can settle. Now this is 18 years of him not paying child support. I was like, sweet. I mean, I was a pastor. Grace is like, no. And we talked about it, and she felt the right thing to do was to just release him from the debt. I mean, it's amazing. So she, I don't know if it's through correspondence or whatever, but she basically told the attorney, you know, send me whatever paperwork you need. I want to release him from the debt. So that's what we did. That's what she did. I supported her. I'm so proud of her. Because the gospel wasn't just a concept. It wasn't just like an abstraction, a thing that we believe when it doesn't really matter. Like it gets all the way down into making decisions that are really super hard. Decisions that would have been beneficial at the time. We certainly needed the money. And frankly, Michael was cheated out of. She had to raise Michael as a single mom all those years by herself until we met. She could have easily held a grudge. Or she could have, even without holding a grudge, said it's the good and right thing to do because it's justice. And look, I'm not telling you that you need to do this. You know, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that's what she decided to do. And I think she was right. We look back on that now. I don't know where he's at. I don't know if he's a Christian. I have no clue. But I know that she was faced with a decision and she made the right one. And that's how it happens. It happens like that. It happens over stuff that, like, most people would have felt like we were justified if we would have said, yeah, of course he needs to pay what he owed, even if it's a negotiated settlement. Of course he needs to pay that. It's just not the way of grace. Not always the way of grace. I'm glad God gave me a wife named Grace. Because frankly, I wanted to do other things to this man, and it wasn't forgiving him. Let me lastly just say this, because I don't want it to be unclear. I think it's important to say, and I know it might feel like a tack on to the message, but this is about civil matters, not criminal matters. Why do I think it's important to say that? Because this verse has been used for churches and denominations to hide sexual abuse of children and physical abuse of spouses. And he's not talking about that. We know it's economic because he talks about being defrauded, and that word is a monetary term. And we know that it's just everyday stuff that happens in the church, because that's why he calls it the matters just pertaining to life. It's just the everyday stuff. This is not a criminal issue. And were it a criminal issue, the church has a responsibility to Jesus to ensure that it is handled in a way that's appropriate to the consequences that come with breaking a criminal act, creating a criminal act. And it is precisely why the same writer of this text wrote Romans chapter 13, who tells us that the state has an authority and plays a particular role in God's economy and plan to punish evildoers. And I need you to hear that, because I need you to help. If this is your home, you need to hold this church accountable for that. And if this is not your home, you need to hold your church accountable for that. Can we all be done with hiding over criminal stuff to the detriment of the witness of Jesus, because it's wicked and evil? And Paul is not commending that. And anybody that uses this passage to do so is out to lunch. They're not telling you the truth. They think they're actually bearing witness to Jesus and what's happened. Has it borne witness to Jesus? No. It's been horrible, because the church doesn't have the courage and guts to do what it's supposed to do. The end. No, that's not the end. That's why Paul loves this church. He wants them to do the good thing and the hard thing. He wants them to seek the church that they find themselves in, the family, the siblings that can try these things. He wants them to be part of a family that not only can try, you know, civil issues like this, but also can help us navigate through civil issues like this, like disputes and disagreements. That's also why we have counseling at C3. Did you know that? Counseling is not just for marriages that are on the rocks. Brad and the counselors get all kinds of stuff. And that's why they're there. They're there for us to help think through the complexities of life when hard things come and we either do something dumb or something terrible is done to us. You need the people of God around you to ask the question. And what's the question? What would most honor and glorify Jesus in this dispute? In this dispute. Let's pray. God, thank you for showing us what grace looks like. What a great responsibility the church has in this world. Oh, Lord, we feel so weak at times. We're so conflicted. We have such mixed desires and motives.